You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew chapter 5 and those opening verses in the Sermon on the Mount. We're still busy with the Beatitudes, slowly making our way through them one at a time. This morning we come to verse 8 and Beatitude number 6, and it reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Even though I think all of us understand that the Bible is about God and is not ultimately about us, it is frighteningly easy for us to read the Bible looking for ourselves within its pages. Now, we normally want to make it about us, but I want to ask a slightly different question. I wonder if you have ever imagined what it would be like if you had been one of the background characters, right? What young people call an NPC. If you had been one of the background characters in one of the Bible stories. Do you ever imagine yourself in that moment? Do you ever picture yourself in one of those scenes and imagine yourself standing in the background, maybe with one of the disciples in one of the gospel accounts? As I was thinking about how to introduce the sermon, that thought came to me. I wondered if I could be physically present in any single event in the Bible. I have to choose just one. If I can take any scene in the Bible and be there, be physically present to witness it, what scene would I choose? What scene would you choose? The one place you want to be. The Bible is full of absolutely amazing stories, right? Absolutely extraordinary events. Imagine, for example, what it must have been like to be on that ark and to look out and see water everywhere. And just the weight of that thought, there is no other living being on this planet except for those of us in this ark. Right? Imagine being there to share that moment. Imagine the Red Sea parting for Israel as they walk through on dry ground. Or think what it must have been like to feel the heat of the fire, the vibration of the thunder as lightning and smoke and darkness descends upon Mount Sinai, and the very ground quakes beneath your feet. What was it like to be there when the earth suddenly opens and swallows up Korah and the rest of the rebellion against Moses, and then closes up over them? And you're just standing there. And that just happened. Imagine being there to walk around Jericho and to see the walls of Jericho tumble down at the sound of Israel's worship and nothing else. Or being there to see how a single stone slung by a teenage boy brings down Goliath, the giant who challenged the Lord's armies. What about Elijah's showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel as God rains down fire from heaven on that sacrifice? Speaking about fire, imagine what it would have been like to see Elijah ascend in a chariot of fire into heaven. Obviously, the list of mind-blowing events in the Bible is a long one. I could keep going with being with Daniel in the lion's den, and on and on and on we could go. But I suspect for most of you, what comes to your mind first is not one of the events that I mentioned. I bet that for most of us, certainly I think this would be true for those of us who are actual believers, who have placed our hope in God's saving grace, what captures our imagination more than anything else are those many encounters in the Bible where someone actually gets to see God. Right? Would you really want to be at the foot of Mount Sinai as opposed to being up on the top with Moses for 40 days as he receives the law from God, who writes it on the tablet of stone with his own finger? What about when he gets hidden in the cleft of the rock as the glory of Yahweh passes by before him? Maybe the moment you would choose is to be with Isaiah when he's on his way to the temple and is confronted by that vision of God's heavenly glory as his robe fills the temple. Maybe. But most likely, those are not the scenes you're imagining either. Most of us, I think, are naturally drawn to the Gospels. As believers, most of us, if we could enter into just one event in Scripture, we would take the opportunity to see Jesus. It is fascinating to me that even unbelievers, this is a question that gets asked, right, in typical interviews, if there is one person in history whom you could speak to, who would it be? It's fascinating to me to see how often even unbelievers would say, without any hesitation, Jesus. Obviously. Obviously, he would be the single person we want to talk to. There is within the human heart an irresistible draw towards Christ. We were made for him. We were made to make much of him. And at the same time, if we are believers, then we understand that he has done so much for us. So that if we could see anything from the Bible, it would be him. Of course, our beatitude for this morning addresses this very issue. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I do think also that for some of us, our preference for seeing Jesus might have something to do with the fact that we wouldn't want to stand before the fearful, terrifying Yahweh of the Old Testament, and Jesus seems safer to us. That is, of course, a foolish notion. As Paul found out the hard way on his trip towards Damascus, the Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus of Nazareth. They are the same person. Even the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' closest friends during his earthly ministry, John was the one who had the privileged position of lying on the bosom of Jesus during the Last Supper. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Even John, who was so close to Jesus, when he was confronted with the glory of the resurrected Christ, he quite literally could not stand it. It is a strange thought, then, that though we long to see God, there is at the same time no scarier prospect imaginable than for that desire to actually be fulfilled. We long to see him, but if you were to see him, it would be terrifying. And it was terrifying, right, for those people in the Bible. The reason why seeing God is such a scary prospect, why people in the Bible, when they saw God, the moment they realized they're standing in the presence of Yahweh, would fall to the ground and declare their own ruin, believing that they would die, is because God is perfectly holy, and we are not. That's the problem, right? Adam and Eve are such a good example of this. Adam and Eve are joyfully and happily and openly walking with God, as casual as can be, right? In the cool of the day, they're walking with God in the garden. Just a picture, a beautiful picture of intimacy and closeness. But then the moment they sin, what happens? They hide from God because they're now no longer like him. In our verse for this morning, Jesus describes the wonderful thought that one day, that separation that now exists, that separation between us and God that is caused by our sin, one day it will be removed. One day we will joyfully enter once more into the glorious, consuming, holy presence of God, full of rejoicing. As we consider how such a thought is even possible. What I want us to see from Matthew 5 verse 8 this morning is, firstly, the requirement, secondly, the roadway, and thirdly, the reward that Jesus lays out for us here in Matthew 5 verse 8. So a three-point outline: the requirement, the roadway, and the reward awaiting us at the end of this beatitude in Matthew 5 verse 8. The problem of God's perfection is something that confronts us everywhere we turn in the Bible. Just one example would be Psalm 24, verse 3. Right? It's a familiar psalm. In Psalm 24, verse 3, David asks, "Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place?" The answer in the very next verse is, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Purity, then, is a requirement for entry into the presence of God's consuming perfection. And for our first point this morning, we see that exact same requirement for purity in Matthew 5, verse 8. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," says Jesus. For something to be pure, and this is not rocket science, I don't need to explain this to you really. For something to be pure simply means that it has nothing else mixed into it. This is language we're very familiar with. It's imagery we understand. If I give you two chunks of shiny things and I tell you the one is pure gold and the other one is an unrefined lump of gold, you're not going to struggle to know which one to choose. You're going to take the refined pure gold. That's worth way more. We get that. If you go to the shop and you want some water and you take a bottle off the shelf and you see in fine print under the name of the water, it says contains pure water, you'd be like, "Ooh, no. I don't want it to say contains pure water. I want it to simply be pure water," right? You want to turn the bottle around and look at the ingredients on the back and see H2O and nothing else, right? Anything else is suspicious. It's not water. It's something mixed in with it. It's impure. You get it. In the same way, what God expects from his worshipers is perfect and pervasive purity. Pure worship and nothing else mixed in there. Of course, it shouldn't take more than about half a second's honest reflection to realize that that requirement leaves you and me with a bit of a problem. Before we get to that problem, however, let me just briefly elaborate the way that the Bible uses the word purity, the kind of purity specifically that God expects from us. The Bible uses the word purity in two senses mainly. First, there is the need, like I said, to be unmixed in terms of us being unhypocritical. And don't worry, my computer told me unhypocritical isn't a word. That's fine. You understand what I mean. It's to be free from pretense, to be on your inside that which you appear to be to the world on the outside. It's to be without hypocrisy, sincere. In fact, James 4 verse 4 tells us that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You'll remember James begins that book by warning us not to be double-minded in our approach to God, right? "Let not the double-minded man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord." Why? Because double-mindedness in our allegiance to God is offensive to him. Right? So we must not be hypocritical. We must not be double-minded. We must not be mixed in our allegiance. 1 John 2, verse 15. "If anyone loves the world, a little bit of the love of the Father is in him?" No, the love of the Father is not in him. It's all or nothing for God. There's this verse in Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, there's this verse where God talks about the eternal covenant that he will make with Israel. And in that verse, it says that he will give them one heart and one way, right? A united heart, a heart that is made one, and a way that is made one. That's what it looks like to be pure in our worship of God. It is to be single-minded, single in our purpose and our pursuit of him. So that's what the first sense is in which the Bible uses this word purity, how it speaks about purity. But obviously, single-minded sincerity in and of itself isn't enough. You need more than single-minded sincerity. Just think about it. There are plenty of people who worship with single-minded sincerity, and it's not acceptable. An extreme example would be the young man who straps a bomb vest to himself in his single-minded, sincere pursuit of offering up his life to Allah. It's pretty sincere. Think about the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, right? In that scene where they get to go first before Elijah prays to God, they get to go first. And what are they doing? They're lashing themselves. They're whipping themselves. They're crying out, you know, fervently to this false god to answer their prayers. It's a terrible image, but you cannot deny the single-mindedness, the sincerity of these people's pursuit of Baal. So a biblical purity of worship requires more than just single-minded sincerity. Our worship must also be unmixed in the sense that it must include no stain of sin. In other words, it doesn't matter how sincere those prophets of Baal were or the suicide bomber might be, because at the very essence of their worship, what they're doing is idolatrous, and there's no way that that's going to be pleasing to God. It is precisely at this point that the concept of God's holiness is practically applied, right? I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but the heavenly Jerusalem that's described in Revelation is described as the holy city in which no unrighteousness dwells. Why? Why will there be no unrighteousness in the heavenly Jerusalem? Because God himself will be present there. And in his perfect righteous presence, no unrighteousness can exist. God's holiness sets him apart from everything else in creation. He is completely other to the fallen, sinful world system in which we now live. And so if we would be pleasing to him, then we need to become as he is. We too need to be set apart. We must be sanctified. We'll get there. Jesus will say in the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be holy as he is holy. And it's even worse than it sounds, right? Because it's not just that our lives need to be perfectly holy on the outside. The standard isn't just perfection in our behavior and our words. What Jesus says we need is to be pure in heart. This was the great error of the Pharisees. They thought that God would accept their skin-deep sanctification. They thought that as long as they didn't actually commit any murder or steal anything or actually commit adultery, that they would be perfectly fine before God. But Jesus says, no. You also need to be free from anger and covetousness and lust. It's 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, right? You guys know the verse. It's when God says to Samuel, that God doesn't look at us. God's perception of man is not the same as ours. Man looks to the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We've seen this actually already in the Beatitudes. We've seen how Jesus places an emphasis on who we are on the inside. That's where Jesus begins. Who we are leads to what we do. He very obviously is concerned with how we live on the outside, but for him, what we do flows out of who we are. It's Mark 7, verse 6. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Now, I should probably just take a moment to say that the way we think about the heart is very different to the way that the Bible speaks about the heart, right? So yesterday was Valentine's Day, and, you know, some teenage hearts were broken. But you know what we mean by that? They felt sad, right? So we feel with our hearts. The Bible uses that language and that imagery as well, right? You feel with your heart in the Bible too, but the biblical picture of the heart encompasses so much more than just feeling. So then the Bible, besides feeling with your heart, you also think with your heart and decide with your heart and make decisions. You choose with your heart. In the Bible, the heart is what makes you who you are. It's the very essence of your being. And it is precisely there, in our innermost being, where impurity begins. The world is very quick to tell us that the root of our problem lies outside of us. The problem is environmental, the world tells us. But that is just not the way that Jesus taught. The problem doesn't come from outside of us. According to Jesus, the problem comes from the inside. The problem comes from our hearts. So Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man, that is what defiles the man. He goes on in verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, and all deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. And so John Blanchard, in his very helpful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, or the Beatitudes, he says about Matthew 5, verse 8, the heart of the human problem is the human heart. It's there, at the very core of life, that the real problem lies, and where the real solution must be sought. It's very perceptive. It's also a very big problem. The fact that our biggest problem lies with our heart and that that's where the solution must start is a big problem for us, because as Jeremiah 17 verse 9 declares, the heart is what? More deceitful than anything else and is desperately sick. It says in the NSB, that word desperately sick in the Hebrew is incurable. Your heart is incurably sick and it deceives you. Who can understand it? David came to experience this only too well in the wake of his own sins against Uriah and Bathsheba, right? David's problems extended far beyond the deception, murder, and adultery that he committed. His problems were way bigger. Underneath those external actions was the discontentment, ingratitude, covetousness, selfishness, pride, worldliness, unbelief, and a whole host of other sins in his heart that gave rise to those sins he committed on the outside. So that when David prays his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, he begins by asking God to cleanse him of his sin, right? But his desire is not just for his cleansing to happen on the outside, right? Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. He understands that's where the problem begins. It's in the heart that the battle for purity is won or lost. Now, let me make the observation that this side of the grave, the battle for a pure heart will be ongoing. In this life, our striving for a pure heart will continue and yet never result in a perfect heart. Not this side of the grave, anyway. And so we continue to fight for that pure heart against the sins and temptations that keep rising up within us. The American phase, I don't think this is a South African thing, but in the American phase, they have this thing called whack-a-mole, where there's a little thing that pops out of a hole, and you've got to hit it with a hammer, right? And if you get to hit it, you win a prize, and it pops out all random places. Sin and temptation is a bit like that, right? It just pops up from nowhere, and you just have to stamp it out. Romans 13, verse 14 warns us to make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. And we need to always remember that this fight isn't merely a fight until death, right? It is a fight to the death. And what I mean by that is it's not that we're trying to grab our sin in a chokehold and put it to sleep, right? That's not, you don't wait for your sin to tap out. You are trying to kill your sin. I'm going to put it to death, playing for keeps. Colossians 3, verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immortality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. What you need to understand is that a pure heart is a heart that is completely transformed, a heart that now loathes those things that you once loved, those things that you were drawn to, that you believed would give you joy. All of those things you once loved, you now loathe. Why? Because you now delight in the one whom you once despised. Your love for him has replaced your love for sin. Augustine is such a beautiful illustration of this. Augustine, when he was a young man, when he was caught in the grip of his sin, he prays this prayer, and it's shockingly honest. God, give me purity and self-control, only not yet. This is what he prays. And then he explains. He says, I was afraid that he would hear my prayer too quickly and that he would heal me of the disease of lust, which I preferred to satisfy rather than suppress. It's a very, very honest reflection on his heart. That's an impure heart, right? But then you see the transformation of God's grace in his life. And years later, his prayers no longer sound the same. O power of my soul, enter into my heart and fit it for yourself so that you may have it and hold it without spot or blemish. That's what a pursuit of purity sounds like. That's what someone looks like who's begun this path of pursuing a pure heart. Okay, it's like, that's great. I like that. I want that. I want to be like Augustine. But practically, what are the steps that I can take that'll get me there? How do I move from where I am to where I need to be? And that question brings us to our second main point for this morning, and the roadway to purity. Maybe as a first observation, it's worth saying what the road to purity doesn't look like, right? Two main errors, I think, that we see often. The first is this pathway towards escapism, right? This is what the monks did in the Middle East, Middle Ages, what I'm trying to say, right? The answer doesn't lie in some kind of monastic endeavor. The solution isn't to try and remove yourself from any worldly influence or temptation externally that might come upon you as you isolate yourself, right? The monks of the Middle Ages found out the hard way that doesn't work. Why? Why doesn't it work, right? These guys would go and they'd live in a cave, right? Origen was extreme in his fight against sin. We're going to get to what Jesus says about how we should fight against lust, and Origen took that very literally. And yet it didn't help. Living in a cave doesn't help. Going and living on your own on this pillar in the desert, which they did, didn't help. Why? Because wherever you go, your heart goes with you, and that's where the problem lies. The problem isn't outside of you. The problem is in your own heart. What we need isn't external relocation. What we need is an internal transformation. Okay, so trying to escape, to hide, to isolate, that doesn't work. We are in the world, but not of it. And then secondly, purity of heart also isn't obtained by waiting for some kind of second blessing experience where God just magically gives you transformed, perfected character and nature where you are now sinlessly perfect. And you're just letting go and letting God, and you're waiting for him to do it. That's not the path to purity. Okay, so then what is it? How do we pursue a heart of purity? Well, let me make six suggestions, and we'll run through these relatively quickly. Six steps on the pathway towards purity. Where it begins, the first place to start, the first step is ask. Pray. Ask God to do the work. Just as the problem with our hearts comes within ourselves, so also the solution to the problem of our hearts comes from outside of ourselves. Proverbs 20 verse 9 asks, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" Answer, no one. This is precisely why David calls out asking the Lord to create a clean heart within him, because he couldn't do it. In another one of his psalms, in Psalm 86, verse 11, David has this line where he prays, he asks God, unite my heart. It's a strange thought, right? but it's make my heart single, right? Make it undivided in my fear of you, in my pursuit of worshiping you. Unite my heart to fear your name. So it begins with prayer, right? So where you start. The first step is just to orient yourself towards the Lord in dependence and to call out to him to help you. Now the second step, what do you ask for? The first thing you ask for is that internal transformation. For God to deliver you from the power and the penalty of your sin. There is no pursuit of a pure heart outside of God's saving grace. You must be saved if you would be pure. Titus 2 verse 14 says that it was for this very purpose that Jesus came to earth. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then just a few verses later, in Titus 3 verse 5, Paul describes that same moment, that same purifying work of God as the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That brings us to the third step on this pathway to purity. You must call out to God in prayer. You must be washed clean in salvation. And then thirdly, you must live by the power of the Spirit who now dwells within your heart. John Owen wrote an excellent book called The Mortification of Sin. Excellent book, it's a long book. Kind of hard to read. English is difficult. It's a profound book. The whole book is based on one verse. Romans 9, verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul provides us with a much more extended explanation of what that process looks like. What does it look like to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit? He gives us a bit more of an extended explanation in Galatians 5. He begins in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he goes on to explain how the sinful deeds of the flesh are in opposition to the work of the Spirit, the purifying work of the Spirit within us. And he gives us this long list of vices, right? These fruits of the flesh. He says that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, right? They'll never see God. Those who are defiled by life of sin, they don't get to see the Lord. In contrast to that list of vices is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the evidence of the Holy Spirit's purifying work within our lives. That's how you know if you're saved. Do you know if you're saved? You see the supernatural purifying evidence of the Holy Spirit's producing his fruit in your life. He's purifying you. John Owen says, let not man deceive himself. Christ leads no one to heaven except those whom he first sanctifies on earth. You want to know if he's leading to you to heaven? The way to tell is to see if he's sanctifying you on the way there. If you think about it, even the thief on the cross, right? Even the thief on the cross, in that short little period of life that he has, shows evidence of progressive sanctification. In the beginning, he's hanging there, and he's cursing Jesus. He's making fun of him. But then he begins to praise the Lord. Right? There's transformation seen even in his short life. Okay, so having called out to God for grace and submitting to his lordship at salvation, having been washed by and renewed by the Holy Spirit's indwelling new covenant ministry, the fourth step is that we must now treasure the word of Christ within our hearts. The Bible has so much to say about this topic that very, very easily I could preach a whole sermon just on that thought. Churches like ours, though, are also most familiar with this process. And so let me just highlight a couple of verses for us. I haven't actually said anything yet this morning about Psalm 119. But obviously, that entire psalm gives us such a beautiful illustration of what it looks like for someone to pursue a life of purity, the kind of life that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, verse 8. Obviously so. You see that even at the start of the psalm. Psalm 119 verse 2 says, how blessed. And it's the same language in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It uses exactly the same word for blessing that the Beatitudes uses. It's the same tradition, the same idea. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their hearts. In our pursuit of purity, as we come to Scripture, what we're doing is not first and foremost to pick up our Bible, open it, and to discover a list of do's and don'ts. Here are things for me to do to be pure, and here are things for me to stop doing to be pure. Right? That's not first and foremost what we're doing. First and foremost, what we're doing is we're looking to discover Christ himself. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek, not his testimonies, but who seek him with all their heart. In our seeking, it's in our seeking, and more importantly, our finding of him in the pages of Scripture, that our hearts are purified. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought. Who? What? You. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 talks about God's precious and magnificent promises by which we become partakers of the divine nature. We're seeking him and becoming like him. Perhaps the simplest and just most straightforward affirmation of this truth comes from the lips of Jesus himself. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, where Jesus prays to his Father, he says in verse 17, he asks, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. In Psalm 19, that beautiful Psalm of David's that extols the beauty of God's word, in that Psalm David says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. And just like in the Gospels, when the leprous man comes before Jesus and is cleansed by the touch of Christ, by his contact with Jesus, he is made clean. So our defiled souls, by our contact with his word, are made clean. Paul describes in Ephesians 5 how a husband is to love his wife. And the model that he holds up is the model of Jesus, the way that Jesus loves his bride, the church. And he describes in Ephesians 5 verse 26, one of the ways in which Jesus loves the church is by the washing of water with the word. He cleanses us with his word. Okay. Fifth, having called out to God in prayer, having experienced for ourselves his saving grace, his washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit, having submitted our lives to the controlling influence of the Spirit who transforms us by renewing our minds through the Word, we give ourselves, fifthly, to immersing our lives in his gracious provision of body life. The fifth step in the pathway towards purity is giving yourself to the church. Passages like 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 and Ephesians 4 highlight in detail how God supernaturally equips believers. He places his Spirit within us and he equips us for what? For the building up of the body, for the edification of the body, for making us pure. God has given the church to you as a gracious gift, a means of your purification. And if the Spirit of God dwells within you, then he has given you to the church for their purification. It is as you give yourself entirely to body life that God will use this gracious gift to make you pure. And finally, the last step is that you simply need to do it. You need to commit yourself. You are not a passive participant in the process of your purification. It's not just something that gets done to you while you sit back. You are actively engaged in the process. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Don't know if you picked up on this, but that links us directly to where we began in Psalm 23. Who is able to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're told in Philippians 2, verse 12, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If you would give yourself entirely, wholeheartedly, we might say, to this pursuit of purity, then you will know the blessedness that Jesus speaks of in this verse. Blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. Let's briefly consider then our final point for this morning and the reward of purity. Is there any greater privilege that you can imagine than getting to joyfully, with absolute liberty and freedom, enter into the perfect presence of God Himself? Can you imagine anything better? Let me answer the question for you. No, you cannot. Because there isn't anything greater. To see God is the whole purpose of all religion, says Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now, of course, through eyes of faith, there is a sense in which we get to experience the blessing of perceiving the Lord even now. Hebrews 11, verse 27, talks about Moses and his straining under all the labors that he endures in the wilderness. It says of him, by faith, seeing Him who is unseen. Now, it might be that what the author of Hebrews is saying is that because of Moses' faithfulness and his faith in God, he actually got to see the Lord with his own eyes. But I can give you another example. Another example would be Job. And Job's great hope in the midst of his sufferings in Job chapter 19, verse 25, is that he would see God, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will take His stand upon the earth. And although thus my skin is thus destroyed, yet my eyes will see Him, says Job. He knows, he has confidence that he will see God one day. Now, by the time you get to the end of the book of Job, what you realize is that he didn't actually have to wait to die before he got to see the Lord, right? Job 42, verse 5, now my eye sees you. So there is a beautiful sense in which we get to see Him even now. When the light of God's saving truth shines into the darkness of our hearts, we're given eyes of faith by which we get to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, we perceive the Lord with unveiled faces, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And yet, it is true that despite this wonderful privilege we have, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, now, we do see, as in a mirror, dimly, but then, face to face. The day is coming when our sight of God will be unobstructed by the remnants of our sin and our fallen flesh. A day is coming when we will know Him just as He knows us. A day is coming when we will see Him just as He is. And listen, not only will we see Him just as He is, not only will we know Him just as we are known, but in that moment, when we see Him, 1 John 3 tells us, we will be just like Him. I've mentioned this before. What's that moment going to be like? Who knows? Beyond imagination. Even as John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about this, he can't imagine what it will be like.
It has not as yet appeared what we will be. Who knows what that will be like?
Here's what we do know. Psalm 16:11, in his presence is fullness of joy. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Lloyd-Jones says, if we but grasped this, it would revolutionize our lives. You and I are meant for the audience chamber of God. You and I are being prepared to enter into the presence of the King of Kings. Do you believe it? Do you know that it is true of you? Do you realize that a day is coming when you are going to see the blessed God face to face?
I began by asking you what single moment in the Bible you would have liked to witness personally. I want you to go, and not this afternoon, because this afternoon I want you to go to the church lunch, but I want you to go this evening. It won't take you long. It's two short chapters, but I want you to read Revelation 4 and 5. And then I want you to imagine what it will be like to be in that throng, gathered around the throne of God.
Augustine says that there are many people who would happily go to heaven. They're just not willing to take the path that leads there. They'd like to have the glorious vision. They just don't want the gracious union. The world says, if I could only see God, I would believe him. The Bible says, it is when you believe in him that you will see him.
In order to protect Moses, the Lord placed him in the cleft of a rock and covered him while he let his glory pass by Moses, because as the Lord told him, no one can see me and live. And so the Lord himself needed to protect Moses from himself. Do you want to see the glory of the Lord when he returns? If you do, then the only way in which you can is if you are hidden in the rock that is Christ our Savior. The only way is to take shelter in his perfect purity that will make you safe. Let me end with another scene from Scripture. This time, if you have done that, if you have hidden yourself in Christ, if his blood has washed you of your sin, then this is a scene that you don't have to imagine what it would be like to be there, because you will be there one day very soon. Revelation 22 verse 3 describes that holy Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, saying that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me pray for us. Father, we praise you for the wonderful hope of the gospel. Thank you that you don't just save us from the guilt of our sin. You don't just remove from us the burden of wickedness and just the corruption of our hearts. You don't just make us clean, but you make us clean for a very specific purpose. You make us clean so that we can be close to you, so that we can enter into your presence. And I just praise you that you've not just left us to ourselves, but that as Jesus promises the disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And so thank you for the hope that we have, the knowledge that you will come. You will gather us to yourself, And that because we can be in your Son, we need to have no fear of that day. Oh, Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who are placing their confidence in the wrong things and the deeds of their own body or whatever else it might be, those who are unprepared for the coming of your Son and who do not even realize it. Open their eyes, Father. Show them the impurity of their own hearts. Show them the need that they have before you, and shine the truth, the light of the gospel into their darkened understanding, I pray, Father. Thank you that you are a God who speaks light out of darkness, that you speak life into our dead hearts, and don't just make us pure, but even make us alive. And thank you that we will get to be with you for all of eternity, Father. How can we not praise you? You are a good and gracious and wonderful God, Father, and we long for you to return so that we might be perfectly pure in your perfect purity. Amen.